We were very blessed by these three verses last night. I had three jam-packed, single-spaced pages worth of notes on three verses, so I'm glad I didn't try to do any more. We found at the study up in Rockland last night that the most encouraging thing about these three people, as we go through historically, examples the writer of Hebrews is giving to the discouraged Christians in Jerusalem, we find in these three a wide variety of lives lived. And they're all in the same family, four generations from Abraham to Joseph. And the one thing you have to say, looking at that family, is they are as imperfect as a family could possibly be. Some of them walked closely with the Lord. One of them didn't walk with the Lord at all. He lived a completely fleshly life until the very end, and he finished well. And we came to the conclusion, I came to the conclusion as I studied through this, that the point of these three examples, I mean, Joseph is just a hero. He just didn't do anything wrong. He was just a godly man no matter what. Very few people in Scripture like him. But the other two, Isaac and Jacob, the only thing I can see of why they were included in the list of people who are commended for their faith, people who, if we believe chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, are examples for us to look at to encourage us to finish the race marked out for us. Only reason I could see why Isaac and Jacob are included is they finished well. And there's a lot more to finishing well, I think, than we believe. And our enemy sure knows it. And one of the things that's so remarkable about God's amazing grace is he can take our lives, whatever state we give them to him, at whatever point in our lives, and he will immediately start doing good things. His intention is that right up till our last breath, we would be growing and drawing close to him and becoming the people that we are going to be for billions and billions of years in eternity. He never ceases once we give him our lives. It's just some people fight him a lot longer than others. So as we look at these three who finished well, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, three generations, very different personalities, the lesson that we see, I personally think it's the main lesson of the whole book of Hebrews, is however hard it gets, however different the plot line goes than what you want, finish well. Don't throw away your hope. How many times have we heard that exhortation in Hebrews? Don't throw away your hope. Don't throw away your confidence. Finish in faith. Finish your life trusting Jesus. And I believe that the finish line is a lot closer than we think. And I think to be on the safe side, because I don't know if my finish line is closer than yours. I don't think the world can go on much longer. I think that Christians are going to be taken out of here before very long. But the finish line of my life could be tomorrow. So to be on the safe side, just live a life of faith, period, constantly. And then when you get to the last day of your life, you're going to finish well. Let me read just these three verses. First, I told you I was going to do this every single episode of Hebrews 11. I want to read Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, because it tells us the reason why we've studied the lives that are brought before us in chapter 11. And chapter 12 starts out with, therefore, I'm reading out of the Amplified Bible, therefore then, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses who have borne testimony to the truth, let us strip off and throw aside every encumbrance, every unnecessary weight, and that sin which so readily and cleverly clings to and entangles us, and let us run with patient endurance and steady and active persistence the appointed course of the race that is set before us, looking away from all that will distract us unto Jesus. And that's the reason why these lives are included. They're certainly not perfect people. I find that tremendously encouraging. As I said before, all of these people from Jewish history, which is our history, as believers, all of these people's stories were known. The good, the bad, the ugly, warts and all. They were the people that this book was written to the discouraged Jewish Christians in Israel and other places. They knew the stories. The point of listing these things they're commended for in their faith is to point out that these are the things that they did by faith. You know their mistakes. We looked last week at Abraham and Sarah. Sarah, who was anything but a woman of faith to begin with. She was just going along for the ride with her husband, but she got better at it, as we always will. When we're walking with somebody that's trusting God and we're trying to trust God, you get better at it. And Sarah wound up becoming one of the heroes of faith. And so we're going to look at their children and grandchildren as we look at these three, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. I'm going to begin reading at verse 20. We're only reading three verses tonight. I'll read it to you in my New King James, and then I'll read it in the Amplified Bible, because once again, there's some awkward wording in the New King James. Verse 20, Hebrews 11. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. That's awkward structure. It's by faith concerning things to come, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. That's the correct rendering. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, his son, and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. Now, we're basically getting key statements that, you know, there are chapters and chapters in the Bible on these people. So we're obviously getting a sketch written to people who knew the whole story. And we'll look at some of the details tonight, because it's not going to make a whole lot of sense unless we do. Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he, my New King James says he was dying. It's the wrong Greek word. It means when he was near the end of his life. He technically was not dying. So I'm going to read it that way. Joseph, when he was nearing the end of his life, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instruction concerning his bones. Three pages, single-spaced, of notes on those three weeny little verses. Let's look at Isaac, first on the list. Each of these three men have lives that are characterized by very different qualities. Sandwiched in the middle between Isaac, whose life was characterized by yielding, and Joseph, whose life was characterized by serving God no matter what, my hero, sandwiched in between them is Jacob the rat. Jacob, whose life was characterized by fighting God, lying, conniving, and being obsessed with self-protection, even at the cost of his own family. And yet, he finished well. I just find all three of these examples to have something we can learn. Isaac, as we looked last week, when he was in his 30s, early 30s, trusted his father, Abraham, enough to go with him 3 days' journey to Mount Moriah. And Abraham, being well over 100 years old, there's no way he could have bound his 33-year-old strapping son on the top of the altar without Isaac's permission. So we see Isaac in trust of his father, Isaac, who had learned to trust God from his father, who walked with God, who wasn't perfect at it, but he got better at it. So Isaac's life was characterized by yielding, starting in, notably in the story. There's not much written about Isaac. Tons written about Jacob, tons written about Joseph, tons written about Abraham, very little about Isaac. But what we do see is from him yielding to his father. I can't imagine the level of trust that he would have had to have to his dad to let his dad tie him up on the altar. He knew what they were going there for. He knew they were going for a sacrifice. To see Abraham raise the knife, just wonder what look was crossing his face. Dad, are you sure this is what God wants you to do? The fringe benefit of yielding to that plan was he got to hear the voice of God. He got to hear God say, stop it. Don't touch the son. He got to see the ram caught in the thicket. He got to see a demonstration of something that is one of the most beautiful parallel pictures and examples of Jesus himself in all of the Bible, and Isaac himself submitting to the will of the Father, even unto death, is a picture of Jesus. The event that is mentioned here at the end of his life is, to me, not as fabulous of a part of his life story as him surrendering to his dad there on Mount Moriah. Isaac was a guy whose name means laughter, and he was named Laughter because both his dad and his mom laughed when God told him at age 190 that they were going to have a child, and they laughed. God didn't seem to be offended, but I would think that when you know, for the rest of your son's life, when you're calling, hey, Laughter, come here, Laughter, it's time for breakfast, that would be just like a little barb going in your heart. Remember, you guys, man and woman of faith, patriarch and patriarchess, you laughed at God. For a guy that was named Laughter, he lived a pretty solitary life. Most of his life, he lived in the desert. Didn't get to pick his own wife. His dad picked a wife for him. His dad actually sent a servant and told him God would pick a wife out for Isaac. The servant's name was Eleazar, which in Hebrew means comforter. It's kind of an amazing picture. Again, the Holy Spirit is called the comforter, and the Holy Spirit is the one that finds the bride for Jesus, just like Eleazar was the one that found the bride for Isaac. Interesting parallel. And that's a great story. I think it's quite a romantic story, how that whole thing happened, how God's hand was in it. But the one thing that I always think of when I look at that story is, where's Isaac? He's just laying low. He is waiting and yielding to whatever God brings him. That was characterizing of his life. However, he was not perfect. His wife that God picked for him, Rebecca, had twins. It was a very difficult pregnancy. She cried out to God at one point and said, God, I believe the promise that you gave to Isaac, passed down from Abraham, that through Isaac's seed, there's going to be many descendants and there's going to be tremendous blessing. But she said, if this is really from you, I don't understand why this pregnancy is so hard. I feel like I'm dying. And God spoke to her and said, well, the reason that it's so hard is that you have two nations at war in your womb. And that would make a difficult pregnancy, I would think. Twins. Fraternal twins, probably, because they were very different. They didn't look alike. They looked very differently. Esau was the one that came out first, although Jacob, the second twin, was grabbing onto his heel, trying to pull him back in and get out first himself. So they were literally fighting in the womb and in the delivery. Esau was hairy. you get the feeling when you really hear the whole story that Esau must have looked like the wolf man or something. I mean, he was just he was an outdoorsman. His dad just favored him, which is always a mistake, to favor one child over another. And we're going to see as we look generationally that he probably learned how to do that from his father Abraham, who favored him over Ishmael. And then you look at every generation, they favored one of their children, and it caused problems. Generational dysfunction passed down father to son, father to son. Rebecca has the children, Esau, Harry, loved to hunt. His dad really liked the wild game stew that he made. That was his dad just liked to hang out with him. Jacob hung out with his mom. He was kind of a mama's boy. Interestingly, under the patriarchal system, the birthright automatically went to the oldest son. But when these two were born, God spoke to the mother and father and said, the older is going to be the servant of the younger. That didn't sit real well with Isaac because Esau was his favorite. It did thrill Rebecca because Jacob was her favorite. There's a point that verse 20 says where when Isaac, well, it doesn't say that he was dying, but he thought he was dying. He wasn't, but he thought he was. And so he called Esau in and he said, this is found, by the way, in Genesis chapter 27. He called Esau in and said, you know, I don't think I'm going to be around much longer. You know, my last dying wish is, could you go out and shoot some game and make me that fabulous venison stew that you do? I just love it. Could you do that for me? And then when I'm done eating, I'm going to pronounce the blessing on you. Rebecca overheard this. God had said that Jacob was the one that was supposed to get the birthright, even though he wasn't the oldest son. So what Isaac was planning on doing was pulling a fast one. The thing about the patriarchal blessing, we need to understand it because it plays a critical part in all three of these lives. It was more than just a father's wishes for his son. The patriarchal blessing was unalterable, and it was honored by God. In the case of Abraham, the promises and the covenant that God made with Abraham, the blessing that was passed from Abraham to Isaac meant that Isaac was placed in that covenant with God as well, and so on down the line. It was something that was by faith. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph passed on this blessing by faith. It was prophetic also. They wound up saying things that nobody could but God could know. So it was a big deal. The passing on of the birthright was automatically went to the oldest son unless God intervened. So God had already stated his case. He wanted Jacob to be the one to receive the blessing. Isaac thought he would sneak a fast one. Isaac, by the way, at this time is blind. Maybe that's why they thought he was dying. He was pretty infirm, stuck in bed, and blind. So Rebecca overhears Esau say this, and she comes to Jacob. And this, I think this is a pivotal point in Jacob's life. Because his mom says, you know, your dad is going to circumvent God's purposes. He's going to bless Esau. Once he blesses Esau, passes the birthright onto him, it's going to ruin everything. So we're going to need to trick him. It helps you to understand why Jacob, through his whole life, was a schemer and a trickster. He learned how to do it from his mom. And worse, anybody who has to try to manipulate situations to think that that's the way that they're going to have an advantage in their life, what happens is that's based on distrust. And Jacob wound up being a guy that was obsessed with self-protection and deception. And I think this may be where it started, right here. So she said, here's what we're going to do. We'll put some animal smell on you, because Esau always smells like animals. We'll put a wrap you in a goat skin. And when your dad reaches out to place his right hand on you for the patriarchal blessing, just let him feel the goat skin. And trust me, he'll think it's Esau, which really makes you wonder what Esau looked like. I mean, a guy walks in smelling like a goat, and you feel him and you feel goat hair, and Isaac says, ah, that's my boy. I smell Esau in the room. Come here. And he touches him, and I think, man, what kind of a guy was he? So he pronounces the blessing on Jacob disguised as Esau. The thing about the patriarchal blessing is it was unalterable. God honored it. It was a legally binding contract. So here's Isaac, wants to pull a fast one, wants to get his own favorite in there. And because Rebecca tricked him, he winds up blessing the one that God wanted all along. Which just proves, good luck trying to outsmart God. It just isn't going to work. So the thing about Isaac he was basically in the flesh when he did this whole blessing. He started out totally in the flesh. He shouldn't have been shown favoritism for Esau anyway. He should have honored God's request that Jacob be the one. But God tricked him. So when it says that by verse 20, by faith, concerning things to come, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. All of the patriarchal blessings had to happen by faith. You were basically, you know, you would put the right hand for the oldest and the left hand for the lesser one. And then you would wait for God to give you something to say. And what you pronounced was, you know, led by the Holy Spirit. It's uncanny to look at some of the blessings that were pronounced upon some of these guys during the time of Abraham and his descendants. Obviously, these guys were led by the Lord. So he pronounces this blessing thinking that he's doing it upon Esau. He has faith, but he's also trying to pull a fast one. He has the faith that his words, his blessing, his prophecy, if you will, is going to be honored by God. And it was. What he didn't know was he was blessing the wrong guy. He was blessing the wrong guy from his point of view. He was blessing the right guy from God's point of view. So where does faith enter into it? Well, two different ways. It enters into it because he had to exercise faith just to pronounce the blessing. But it also enters into it when you read verse 33 of chapter 27 of Genesis, and you're reading through this whole story. It's quite a long chapter. It says that when Isaac realized what he'd done, actually he realized it because Esau came walking in and say, hey, what's going on? Why is my little brother disguised as me? And then Isaac realizes what he's done, and he realizes God has outsmarted him. He realizes that despite everybody's attempt, despite his sneakiness, God won. He realizes at that moment God's always going to win. You're not going to be able to outsmart God. Sadly, Jacob never figured that out till the end of his life. But Isaac figured it out right at that moment. And it says that he trembled exceedingly because he realized he tried to outsmart God, and God knew exactly what was going on, and God outsmarted him. And so he responded to that in the kind of faith that says, okay, God, you win. Yielding again. Isaac yielding. And then he willingly pronounced the blessing on Jacob. Okay, Lord, if this is the one you want, yeah, you tricked me. The interesting thing is, if he hadn't have done that, God would have still honored the blessing that he thought he was giving to Esau, but he laid the patriarchal right hand on Jacob, and God would have honored that, so God won twice. Interesting story. like I said, we don't have a lot of information about Isaac, but his life was characterized right up till this point by yielding. He did try to sneak something past God. He didn't get away with it. And he's listed here because of the acquiescing to God's will. He's listed here as somebody whose faith is a good model to follow. And so what do we learn from that? Well, we learn first, don't try to trick God. Don't try to pull a fast one. When God says, this is my will, his will is going to be done. Better to just give in to it. Better to yield to it. Not fight him. Jacob, this is the one that I have trouble with. I don't like Jacob. Of all of the people in the Old Testament, he's the one that I think is the least deserving of any blessing, and yet God blessed him just like he blessed Isaac and just like he blessed Abraham because God said he would. But Jacob has a very depressing life that's characterized by conniving. Did he learn that from his mom? Well, if you read the whole story, it sure looks like he did. It looks like that was the model that was set. And his life was characterized by lying and wrestling with God. And the irony of it is, all the conniving, all the lying, all the fighting God was all for one reason, self-protection. He threw his whole family under the bus more than once in order to protect himself. He was a terrible father. He's probably one of the worst examples of a father in Scripture, and which is remarkable considering that his son Joseph is one of the best guys in the whole Old Testament. Of course, he did have, 11 other sons, and 10 of them were murderers. So, he kind of got fruit. The apple doesn't fall too far from the tree, as they say. He had four wives. Technically two legal wives and two concubines, but it amounted to be four wives. Always scheming, totally untrustworthy. Famous for his favoritism. And of course, if you got four wives and we don't know exactly how many children. I looked it up online and there's an argument between 16 children and 36 children. It just, because we don't know all of their names. We know he had 12 sons, and they became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, but four wives, lousy father. Five times in Scripture, God specifically appeared to him to correct him, to alter his course, and every single time he resisted. Pretty radical stuff. And every time, and I wish I could go into the details, we just don't have enough time, but the whole bottom line reason why Jacob fought God was he thought it was all up to him to protect himself. He just flat didn't trust God. He didn't trust anybody. And he thought that in order to protect himself, he had to scheme and lie, and it was a lifelong habit. Finally, and he came to, I always called it Jabbok, J-A-B-B-O-K, but in Hebrew it's pronounced Yabbok. He came to a place, a stream, Yabbok, and he wrestled with an angel. God was in the form of an angel physically trying to stop him, trying to alter his course. And he lost that wrestling match. I've always found it interesting to think how real of a wrestling match could it be? Because remember, there's one place in the Old Testament where one angel wiped out 150,000 soldiers. One angel. So I don't know whether it was a buck private angel. I don't know whether he was trying to make a point. But God, through that angel, touched Jacob and crippled him, and he was crippled the rest of his life. And at that point, he changed his name to Israel, which means governed by God, or prince under God's kingship, governed by God, Israel. So despite all the lying, the conniving, the wrestling with God, you wonder, why would he even be listed in this list of people who are a model of faith. It's all about how he finished. The end of his life, Genesis 48, he's had to be tricked to get to Egypt because he thought Joseph was dead. Joseph had almost 20 years. Joseph had been gone. He was convinced he was dead. And then the sons and the famine go, and you know the whole story. They find out Joseph is the ruler of Egypt, and they come back to dad, and they say, you know, you're not going to believe this, but the son that you thought was dead is really alive. He's really the ruler of Egypt. Jacob wound up traveling down there, and Jacob and his family, probably 30 people, when they got to Egypt, were there 430 years until Moses led them out. And when Moses led them out, there were over 3 million of them. So an excellent study in population growth, exponential growth, and to look at that story. But Jacob gets there. He's in Egypt. He's reunited with his son. You wonder, a guy who's scheming and trying to protect himself his whole life and then finds himself totally and completely outmaneuvered by God. At every point, you know, God didn't force him, but God tried to intervene 5 times, specifically appeared to him. And now here is Genesis 48. He's in Egypt. He's ready to die, and he calls his sons, there's 12 sons in there. He wants to bless all of his sons. And then he winds up blessing 2 of Joseph's sons that were half Egyptian because, well, we'll get there when we get to Joseph. So he's laying there and he's about to pronounce the blessing and he's a humbled man. He's blind also, by the way, at this time. He can't see. And I love the speech in Genesis 48, verses 14 and 15. He said, you know, the God that my fathers served and the God that his fathers served faithfully, he said, this God, Genesis 48, 15, this God has shepherded me my whole life right up to this point. There's a tremendous perspective that comes with hindsight. Even if you've been blind and foolish your whole life, there's a point at which if God is merciful, where you look at your life and then here you are, you're at the end of your life, and here's Jacob the conniver, Jacob the rat, looks back and says, you know what? God has been my shepherd my whole life. I'm sitting here. My family's rescued. My son is alive. I have grandbabies I didn't even know I had. And all of it, God's plan is unfolding, just like he told my forefathers. And he's been shepherding me. Stubborn person that I am. You know, the little lamb that wanders off from the herd and the shepherd comes out and grabs it by the neck with his crook and pulls it back. And God had to do that for Jacob 5 times. And Jacob never did get it till the end. Here's what I love. Genesis 48. Look at how Jacob finishes his life. He calls the family in. He pronounces the blessing on the family, filled with the Holy Spirit, pronounces the blessing. Every word that he said about all of these people came true. Totally filled with the Spirit of God. And the last thing we see him doing is worshiping and blessing his family. And then it says he curled his feet up underneath him and died, went to sleep. And I thought, man, I sure don't want to live Jacob's life, but I would love to finish the way he finished. Joseph is my hero because Joseph just lived like a godly man his whole life. Nothing bad is written about him. But don't you find it wonderful that Jacob, who was a rat and a fighter, and God won in the end. And Jacob is listed as a person who performed his duty in faith. And when you read the story, he ended his life worshiping. I love the whole thing. He worshiped leaning on his staff. What's up with that? Well, that was the staff that he had to carry all the rest of his life after his name was changed to Israel when God crippled him. He had a constant reminder, don't fight with God anymore. God gave him a physical infirmity that lasted him to the rest of his life. So he's leaning on that staff. I don't know why. I'll bet he was smiling. He's leaning on the staff and he says, okay, God, you won. Yeah, I tried to fight you. You crippled me. Here, I've had this staff with me right up until the end. You've been my shepherd. You've been a good shepherd right up to the end. And he ends his life blessing his family and worshiping God, leaning on his staff. Good way to finish. Before he dies, Joseph comes in and says, Dad, you know, I have a couple of kids. By this time, they were probably in their 20s. Joseph, when he was ruler of Egypt, and he was one of those guys that, you know, despite all of the horrible stuff that happened, he wound up getting to marry the king's daughter. And they had two sons. The first son he named Manasseh, which means forget. He said, I'm naming this kid Manasseh because I am so happy right now that I've forgotten all the troubles that I've had right up until now. So every time we call this kid for breakfast, oh, forget, you know, it's a reminder that God can bless you at the end of your life and make you forget your troubles. And he named his second son Ephraim, which is Hebrew. It's plural in Hebrew of the word blessing, Ephrah. And the word blessing in Hebrew is always plural. It's always Ephraim. So they named their second kid Blessings. What a great name. A kid. I mean, every time you scold them, every time you have to spank them, every time you go fishing with them, every time you tuck them in at night, you're realizing how God's blessed you. So Joseph brings his two sons. Jacob can't see. He just sees two fuzzy characters. So he holds out his hands. The oldest son gets the right hand of blessing. The youngest son is supposed to get the left hand. He holds out his hands. Joseph brings the two sons and he positions them so that Manasseh, who is the oldest, is under the right hand of Jacob. And Ephraim is under the left hand. And you know what? And so here's Jacob. So this Jacob, who led a crummy carnal life, finished, filled with the Holy Spirit, holding his hands up here, waiting for God to tell him something, he crosses his hands, and he puts his hand on the head of Ephraim, the younger, and he puts the, and Joseph is very upset by this, and he says, Dad, you got the wrong guys, and he takes his dad's hands, and he tries to move them back, and Jacob says, no, this is what God wants to do. So I get chills when I think about that. You know, it reminds me of Jimmy in a way, who just finished well and finished blessing his family, finished worshiping God, finished filled with the Holy Spirit, despite a rocky road getting there. He wasn't a rat like Jacob, but it's just interesting to see that from God's perspective, yeah, he would love us to all live like Joseph. But you know what? It's never too late to finish well. And I love that story for that reason. And here it says that Jacob, by faith, when he was dying, blessed Joseph's sons. There's something else added to that. It's not just that he had the faith that God was going to lead him, and he wound up pronouncing the blessing on Ephraim. And then if you follow Ephraim's line, that was the one that was favored by God. Everything he said about those two happened. But he said, I am making officially these two boys are mine. They're part of my family. Now, they were half Egyptian. By all rights, they shouldn't have been heirs to the promise that Jacob was passing on. And they were all in Egypt. But God had told Abraham way back when he told him he was going to have many descendants, he says, your descendants are going to be captives for 430 years in a foreign land and they'll be slaves. Sure enough, they're all there in Egypt. And the promise is coming back, and they're thinking, you know, we may be in Egypt now, but we're all going back home because God said so. So he said, I want these two boys to share in that inheritance with us. Faith in God's promise, faith that God would graft them in, faith that God's hand was in every step of the way. Let's look at Joseph. I can see why he is in the Hall of Fame of Faith. I can. He is my hero. I've loved teaching about Joseph. The thing that I find kind of astonishing is out of all the wonderful, commendable things that Joseph did, none of them are mentioned here. The only thing mentioned about Joseph is that at the end of his life, he believed enough in God's promise that he said, you know, don't bury me, because when the whole tribe goes back to the promised land, I want you to take my bones with you and bury me in Canaan, in the promised land. And that's the thing he's commended for believing the promise no matter what. There's a lot of things we can learn from Joseph, but they aren't mentioned here. There is one thing I do want to mention, because I hear people all the time blaming their selfishness, blaming their turning away from God and doing things their own way, blaming it on other people. Oh, I came from a dysfunctional family. Oh, I had a horrible example for a father. Well, let's look at Joseph, who is a guy that turns out the most godly guy besides, let's say, maybe Job. In all of the Old Testament, nothing bad written about him at all. And he had horrible adversity going against him. Look at the family that he grew up in. Horrible example for a father. Well, couldn't possibly be a more dysfunctional family. He had 10 older brothers that hated him and ultimately tried to kill him. Untrustworthy father, 4 moms in the house, constant rivalry, constant competition. When he's just a kid in his early childhood, they spend most of his early childhood running for their lives from uncles who were going to kill them. And that's got to mess a little kid up. On one of those journeys, his dad, Jacob, is so afraid that Uncle Esau is going to kill him, that he sends the whole family, wives and kids, out first as a human shield. You know, it'll take him a while to kill all of them before it gets to me. This is your dad. This is your example. His dad did that quite often, actually. His dad was always, in the name of self-protection, putting the family in jeopardy. One time, God told him to go to Bethel. Instead, he went the other way because he didn't feel safe going that way. He led his family right into a trap. Joseph's sister, Dinah, was raped. And his brothers were so incensed that this had happened that they went in and slaughtered the whole village. So he's got a family. You would think a guy like that, wouldn't you think a guy like that's going to spend the rest of his life in therapy? He doesn't have a chance. He doesn't have one godly example in his life. So many reasons to turn away from God. And yet he never, ever did. Every time he did the right thing, he got punched in the nose for it. Every time he bloomed where he was planted, things got worse. And he kept making good choice after good choice after good choice and suffered as a result. And he never turned his back on God. I just find that so remarkable, because aren't we so quick to throw out excuses? Oh, the reason that I am this way is because so-and-so did this to me. Joseph, you look at Joseph and you just got to throw away all your excuses. They just don't work, because here's one guy that had worse stuff happen than has ever happened to any of us, and he lived a godly life every step of the way. I just find it remarkable. His brothers sell him into slavery. He spends 13 years as a slave. but he's such a commendable slave that his master puts him in charge of everything. I mean, he's just every place you see him, he gets thrown in jail because he's falsely accused by his boss's wife. Every step of the way, he's doing the right thing, and he gets punched out for it. You never see any bitterness. He just keeps following, he keeps serving God, and he winds up being the second most powerful man on the face of the earth. And at the end of his life, Genesis chapter 50, at the end of his life, he's got all of the Israelites there, and he's one of the rulers of Egypt. He set them all up in the most cushy part of the best farmland in all of Egypt, there in the Nile Delta. And he gathers everybody before him, and he said, you know, I figured all this out. Despite the fact that you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And I know now that God sent me ahead of all of you so that he could rescue you. What an amazing perspective. You don't get that perspective all at once. You get that perspective if you have everything happen to you the way it happened to Joseph, by simply trusting God. He lived a faithful life, even though he had so many reasons to turn away from God. He had a lot of the same reasons I hear people give for why they've turned away from God. Blame shifting, wasn't potty trained properly, lousy dad, always dumped by women, always dumped by men, whatever. And you look at Joseph and you have to say, well, I guess I can't use any of those excuses. See, he lived well and he finished well. It is remarkable to me, though, once again, all of the guys that are reading this book, the book of Hebrews, know Joseph's story all along the way. And the thing that is mentioned here is not all those wonderful things that Joseph did. It's just that at the end of his life, he still believed the promise that God gave. And isn't that the theme of the whole book of Hebrews? The theme of the whole book of Hebrews is summed up back in chapter 10, those three exhortations to discourage Christians. Verse, I think it's 22, 23, and 24 of chapter 10. It says, draw near to the Lord, press in. If you're discouraged, press in. Don't pull away. Press in, draw near. Number two, hold fast to your hope. And the reason to hold fast to your hope is because the one who made the promise is faithful, is trustworthy. And the third thing is don't stay away from other believers because you need them and they need you. Look for ways to encourage each other. Remember when we studied that? We put it on our webpage, on our homepage. Three exhortations for discouraged Christians from Hebrews chapter 10. And the theme is, to these discouraged Jewish Christians, don't give up your hope. Look, here's some examples. Here's a guy who was a rat his whole life, comes to see that God was his shepherd, winds up blessing his family, winds up carrying on, passing the baton of the blessing. Here's Isaac, who maybe had to go through a harder thing than most of the rest of them in terms of being disillusioned when his dad's ready to kill him. But he gets to hear the voice of God. He gets to see God's plan unfold, and he winds up passing the blessing on. Tried to outsmart God, didn't work. They all held on to the hope of the blessing in the end. And so, verse 22, by faith Joseph, when nearing the end of his life, the Amplified Bible says, he made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Once again, every Jewish person knew exactly that whole story there in Genesis chapter 50. Joseph gathers them all together. He says, okay, you guys remember the promise to great-grandpa, great-great-great-grandpa Abraham, that we were going to be captives for 430 years. It's only been a short time now, so that means we got, 300 more years to go. But he said, I'll tell you what, when I die, promise me, you will carry my bones back with you. I believe God is going to keep his promise. We're going to be here for a while. They didn't start out being slaves in Egypt. They started out actually pretty favored. But the Bible says that they were favored because they were related to Joseph. But when Joseph died, and a Pharaoh came along that didn't, you know, the next Pharaoh that came along that didn't really know anything about Joseph, they started looking at the Israelites as free labor. And it was the Israelites that built all those Egyptian monuments and pyramids and cities. And then their lives became intolerable to where they were begging to leave. Interesting story that after Joseph said, "Promise me that you will not bury me. Promise me that you'll keep my bones at hand so that you can take them back with you." When he did die, they embalmed him. They didn't do the customary Jewish, basically in Israel, what the Israelites do, they would just let the body rot. And then they would gather up the bones and put them in a small box called an ossuary. We saw lots of them in Israel. But because Joseph was a ruler in Egypt, they embalmed him. They mummified him. And they put him in a coffin. They didn't bury him. They set him, they made a little monument, put him in a coffin, and for 300 plus years, he sat there. And every time a Jewish kid, meanwhile, the Israelites are multiplying like crazy. And every time, and can't you just see all the homeschoolers having kids, get on the bus, we're going to go see the patriarch Joseph's casket. And they go, and they say, "Well, why isn't he buried? Why isn't he got his own pyramid? Why is he here?" And then they said, "Well, that's because God told us that we weren't going to be slaves forever. We were going to go back home, and that we were going to take Joseph with us, his bones. He made his promise, so we just wanted him handy, so we could do that." 300 years after he died, Moses, when everybody's hot-footing it out of Egypt after all the plagues and everything, and Pharaoh says, "Get out of here." They only stopped to really to take one big thing besides their livestock, and, well, they did take some gold and jewels, but they took Joseph's bones and they buried him in Canaan. Don't you find it interesting that after all of the wonderful things that Joseph did, the one that's really thrown in. Of course, everybody knew the story, so there wasn't any need to go into the details. But once again, what's the point of these three? What's the point of Abraham and Isaac? What's going to be the point when we look at Moses next week? It's don't give up your hope. Remember the promise. Remember the promiser. And finish well. Whatever the finish looks like. Don't give up now. Finish well. How many times we have seen that? I personally think that's a message that we really need to hear still. Don't you? I don't know about you. I know lots of people. I've watched them totally flaking out. It's kind of shocking to me. People that should know better. I understand the pressure. I understand the world is getting hard. I understand the devil is very good at what he does. One of the Satan's tactics is to divide and conquer. Get people so mad at each other that they can't stand talking to each other. And then what happens is he doesn't even have to mess with you. He's picked you people off from the herd. He's basically scattered the herd. And there's no protection. This is the time to do what our sister Gwen did. Lean into the tape when you get close to the finish line. Just pour it on. Because, you know, folks, how much more time do we have? The answer is we don't know. She knew her time was pretty short. When by the time she got to be about 93, 94 years old, she figured, okay, it's not going to be too much longer. But she didn't cruise in her Barco lounger across the finish line. She leaned into the tape. She understood. I think that's what Jimmy did. He, you know, he seemed to have an idea. Yeah, it shouldn't be happening to me right now, but but I'm pretty sure I don't have much time. So how did he finish? Like, we finished like Jacob, worshiping God despite his infirmity, blessing his family. Isaac finished well, but simply because he gave in, stopped trying to get his own way. And he just trusted that God's way was going to prevail and that God was going to keep his promises and he didn't need his help. And he surrendered and yielded. Three good examples of how to finish. I personally think Joseph's the only good example of how to run the race. I wish that the writer of Hebrews had talked more about Joseph's life, but he didn't really need to because they all knew the story. Once again, let me read chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses who have borne testimony to the truth, let us strip off, throw aside every encumbrance, every unnecessary weight, and the sin that so readily, cleverly clings to and entangles us, and let us run with patient endurance and steady and active persistence, run the appointed course of the race that's set before us, looking away from all that will distract to Jesus. Lots of time in the book of Hebrews to look at Jesus, to look at how superior the revelation that he gives us of God is to any other, even the Old Testament prophets and the patriarchs. How superior his priesthood is. Why would you want to go back to an earthly priesthood when you have Jesus as your high priest? How superior the sacrifice is that he gave of himself. And we looked at Jesus, and believe the promise that God made as the exhortation. And then he gives us all of these examples of people who finished their lives believing God's promise. Hold fast to your hope, because he who promised is faithful. Let's pray. Thank you for these examples, Lord. I just see so much. I see Joseph as an example of the way I want to live my life despite adversity. I just want to keep my focus and live for you. But I look at Jacob's life and I am so comforted that somebody that could fight you and try to outmaneuver you their whole life could in the end finish well, worshiping you and blessing their family. That gives me great hope as well. So thank you, Lord, for all of these examples. Thank you for the reality of dysfunctional families and stubborn and rebellious people and people who meant well but made huge mistakes, and how over all of that, the unfaithfulness of people, like we sang tonight, when all else fails, you alone remain faithful. That is our greatest hope, Lord, that you are going to accomplish your purposes. I do not want to fight you. I don't want to waste my energy. I don't want to try to pull a fast one on you and somehow try to sneak my will in and try to get you to bless that like Isaac did. I certainly don't want to wrestle you and go through what Jacob went through. I don't want to go through what Joseph went through either, but I would rather be like him. I would rather continue to serve you and trust you no matter what. I do want to hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I'm looking forward to that day. And thank you, Lord, for the promise that we see unfolding generation to generation to generation, that you got everything done just like you wanted to, despite people. You put Joseph in exactly the right place at the right time, even though it looked like everybody but you was driving the bus in his life. Bad choices that people never prayed about affecting Joseph's life, and yet you got him exactly at exactly the right time, right where you wanted him to be. I need to see that, Lord. I need to hold on to that. when my life looks out of control. So thank you for these examples. Thank you for what we learn about you. And thank you for the ones that want to study. I pray, Lord, that everybody that hears this study will be encouraged, and that we'd finish our race that you set out before us, looking to Jesus. Amen.